We're going to be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And I'm going to try not to get what would be, like sometimes we do, get real deep. I'm just going to hit some basic theological principles tonight, I feel. And this isn't one of those kinds of message where you can get all excited, but there's some definite principles that I think that we need to explore and expand, and so let's do that tonight. Let's just kind of take our time and have a little lesson. On page 157 of your notes, let's read the introduction. Today we will look at the Lord of the Sabbath. What was the Old Testament Sabbath? Who is the New Testament Sabbath? Now notice how I wrote that. What was the Old Testament Sabbath, but who is the New Testament Sabbath? Why did they worship on Saturday and we worship on Sunday? The Pharisees split hairs on Scripture to find fault, but Jesus states it's not fault he desires, but rather mercy. The Old Testament priest became servants to a natural temple, but something greater than the temple is here. The Pharisees listened to accuse and then to destroy. These things are in their thinking, but Jesus knows our thoughts. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that He knows our thoughts? Then why do we think some of the things that we think? If you know He knows what you're thinking, and I know that He knows what I'm thinking, why do I allow some of those birds to even fly through my mind? That's frightening. Jesus continues on His mission and heals a blind, dumb man, plus cast out a demon. The Pharisees attribute this to Beelzebub. Jesus said, "This is blasphemy, and you can blaspheme me or anything else, but this blasphemy is unpardonable in this age, which was the law, or the age to come, which is grace. For if I by the Spirit can change lives, you should know the kingdom of God has come unto you." So those are some of the things that we're going to try to touch tonight. Now, we've got a lot to cover, and I don't expect to even get it all, but I'm going to try to hit some high points and some things that I feel that we need to look at, and just some theological things, such as the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a big discussion point. You know, some people still want to worship on the Sabbath. And if you want to worship on the Sabbath, fine with me. But every day is the Lord's Day. And you can't become a slave to the Sabbath, right? But there's a reason that we as Christians worship on the first day of the week and not the last. And we're going to look at that. But the outline of chapter 12, number one, the first part is Lord of the Sabbath. That's verses 1 through 14. Number two, the one with the Spirit on him. That's verses 15 through 21. Number three, the kingdom of God has come unto you. That's verses 22 through 37. And then that's broken down into two parts. The first part, A, is talking about Beelzebub, verses 22 through 30. And then part B is the unpardonable sin, verse 31 through 37. I hope to get most of that covered tonight up to that point. Next week we'll look at the desire for signs rebuked, verses 38 through 45, and who is my mother and who is my brethren, verses 46 through 50. So there are the five breakdowns of this chapter, which has 50 verses. The Lord of the Sabbath, verses 1 through 14, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were ahungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, they weren't stealing corn. Understand, they weren't stealing corn. And what they were coming at them with was that the thing they were doing was not lawful according to Moses' law. What they were doing on the Sabbath day. And they were splitting these hairs about should they do, which what they were doing is they were going through a grain field and they'd pull off some grain and they'd rub it in their hands and they'd get the grain out and eat it. Now that's what they were doing, and the Pharisees had a fit about it and they said they were laboring. The Greek word there for the Sabbath day is 4521 in the Strong's. Sabbaton, and it's a day of weekly repose from secular advocations. And then in the Hebrew, the Sabbath day means, it's the word Shabbat, and it's an intermission, that is, the Sabbath. And it's taken from 7673, that's its base word, Shabbat, and it means to repose, to detest, or to desist from exertion. So that's what the word actually means. The word doesn't necessarily mean a day. It came to mean a day, but what it really means is to desist from any exertion. It means to relax. It means to rest. That's what the word means, is a rest. The Sabbath is really rest. Theological word book of the Old Testament says that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and that is what it came to be. So is the Sabbath Sunday? If it's the seventh day of the week, is it Sunday? No. So if somebody splits hairs with you and tells Sheila that she can't go over to Sheila's flowers and fix flowers on Sunday afternoon, are they being scriptural? Are they being legal? Okay. But first of all, they're not being either. Because first of all, Sunday is not the Sabbath. And that's what I want us to see. It's got nothing to do with anything. If she wants to go over there and fix flowers on Sunday, then that's her business. All I can tell her, she's going to get sick. That's a little thing between me and Sheila. I'll skip right over. Anyway, what I'm saying, though, is that Sunday's not the Sabbath. And we want to pick hairs. I remember one time right after we got saved, we were over at our pastor's house, and we were out there, and we were going to cut down a tree with a chainsaw, something, I forgot why. And all of a sudden, this big thing came upon us. Well, what if somebody rides by and sees us working on Sunday? Well, that's got absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. We need to look at a couple of scriptures, and that one there that I've got first for you, where I've got Exodus 29:8, change that to Exodus 20 and verse 8. And then I did it once again over in there somewhere, but it should be Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. And to understand this, we need to look at that scripture because this is the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath day is a commandment of the ten, is one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, first thing you need to know is that Sabbath means rest. Then you need to know that the Sabbath is not Sunday, the Sabbath is Saturday. And then you'll understand and begin to get an understanding, I think, of what we're looking at here. In Exodus 20, verse 8, Ten Commandment, number 4 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, how many of you might do some work on Saturday, and maybe you've been doing some work on Saturday for a long time? Anybody besides? We say we can't come up here and work anymore, fellas, on Saturday now because we're breaking the Ten Commandments.
Preach on.
Well, I want you to see is that we've been breaking one of the Ten Commandments because I think we're all guilty of working. We've been doing a lot more than pulling a little grain off of a little stalk and rubbing it in our hands and eating it. So we're talking here of a legalistic, hair-splitting truth, and that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And that's what any Pharisee is guilty of. They want to split hairs. But what I want to show you here is that God hallowed not the first day, which was the day when he said, let there be light, and he separated the light from the darkness. And he didn't hallow the second day, which was the day that he caused the firmament to come into between the heaven and the earth. And he didn't hallow the third day, which was the grass and the trees and the seeds. And he didn't hallow the fourth day, which was when he set the lights in the heavens. And he didn't hallow the fifth day, which was when he created the fowls and the fish. And he didn't hallow the sixth day, which was when he created the living beast and man. What day did he hallow? The seventh day. The seventh day. The rest day. He hallowed the Sabbath. He hallowed the rest. Remember what the Sabbath mean? Rest. He hallowed the rest. He honored the rest. That was the climax of creation. Man was not the climax of creation. Now, we are taught to believe that, and we're taught that, and I've probably been guilty of that. But man's not the climax of creation. What was the climax of creation? The rest. The climax of creation was not man, but the rest, the seventh day. The meaning of the Sabbath is to rest in His creation, which He provided for us. So what God wants us to do is come into a rest. He has provided for us a rest. And so He gave them a specific day during the week where they could come into the rest. Now let's look into the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Now that was interesting to me when I began to see that man was not the climax of creation, that the Sabbath day was. Kind of helps me understand Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is what we really need to read. But I don't want to read all that. You can read it. I'm just showing you where it's at. Let's look at verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from His. Now, Jesus entered into His rest. He entered into His Sabbath. Do you see that? And when we enter into Jesus, then where do we enter into? You enter into the Sabbath. You enter into the rest. And that's the whole principle of the Sabbath. And that's the whole principle. The principle in the New Testament is not a day, but a person. And we don't go by new moons, and we don't go by Sabbath days, and we don't go by those things. We only have one great principle, and who is it? Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And that's what this chapter is about there, if you want to take some more time and look at it, and you can do that. But I also want to look, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2 while we're right here. Colossians chapter 2. And let's begin about 14. Speaking of Jesus, He blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to His cross. All these ordinances, such as the Sabbath, and we'll see that in a second, Jesus nailed them to the cross. In other words, they died when He died. Okay? He ended it. He fulfilled it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no one, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a what? Holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Okay? It's nailed to the tree. A particular day no longer has any effect on us. These things were a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The NIV Bible says it's a reality. The reality is found in Christ. So He is our Sabbath. And as we enter into Him, then we enter into a rest, and it no longer becomes any specific day. Not even Sunday. Now, there are reasons that we do worship on Sunday, and I've dealt with that just a little bit. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Deuteronomy 5. Why do we worship on Sunday? Why then do we do it? Well, tradition, mostly. And I don't believe it's making the Word of God of none effect. I think some traditions are good. I think that's a good one. There's no question when we're supposed to come together to meet. Is there? But we don't come together and not do any work. It's not a legalistic day. It must be a day of praise. It must be a day of gratitude. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is Deuteronomy meaning the second giving of the law, in chapter 5, you can start with verse 12, and you can see there again where it says, keep the Sabbath day. Now, actually, the Deuteronomy is the covenant book. This is, if you want to study covenant, then Deuteronomy is the book to study it from. But anyway, it starts again with that. But I want verse 15, and he's still talking about this. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. How many can relate to that? There was a time when you were in the land of darkness. You weren't saved. He hadn't brought you out yet. and you was in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, therefore, or because of this. Okay? Because he brought you out, because he delivered you, he gave you salvation, because with a stretched out arm he delivered you from Pharaoh Satan. Therefore, because of that, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now there's a principle here. Again, we're not getting under the Sabbath, but there's a principle here. There should be a specific time that we come together and we thank him and we're grateful and we have gratitude that he delivered us. And I think that's what we do here on Sundays, don't you? I mean, we have a time of praise and worship. We don't know everything that's going to happen, but we do know we're going to come in here and be grateful to him. We're going to sing praises unto him. We're going to clap our hands and we're going to rejoice before the Lord because he, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, delivered us. So that's what I'm wanting to see here. God delivers and liberates his people. So I'm wanting to draw here this principle. Now, I got that broke down for us in two ways, this deliverance, how this came to pass in the New Testament. And in Matthew 28:1 and Mark 16:2 and Luke 24:1 and John 20:1, all four of the Gospels carry this story. That's the day of resurrection. That was the day that the blood was applied to our doorpost. Okay? And that was the day that he stretched out his arm on the first day of the week. What day was he resurrected? On the Sabbath day? Or was it the morrow after the Sabbath? Are you here? The morrow after the Sabbath. Do you remember the first fruit teaching when we studied the feast of the first fruits? When were the first fruits waved? The morrow after the Sabbath. It was on Sunday. And he was resurrected on Sunday. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, it talks about the sheaf of the first fruit waved on the morrow after the Sabbath. And then also another great event happened in the New Testament church, and that was called Pentecost. And that happened also on the morrow after the Sabbath. The Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after Pentecost, that should be Passover, not Pentecost, first fruits. Strike Pentecost and write Passover. 50 days after Passover first fruits, which was seven Sabbaths plus the morrow after the Sabbath. And this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Pentecost came on the morrow after the Sabbath, or on Sunday, or on the first day of the week. So the two basic New Testament principles, which is the blood of the Lamb and the giving of the Holy Spirit to his church, came on what days of the week? Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath day. And so it's changing. So the New Testament church then comes on that particular day, and they began to do it in the book of Acts. They would come on that particular day and begin to worship the Lord. And so we began to worship the Lord on Sunday, on the first day of the week, rather than on the Sabbath day. And this goes all the way through. But what I want you to see here is that he's delivered us with a stretched out arm, two ways, first with his blood, then with his spirit, and both of those came on a Sunday. Therefore, that's two of the foundation truths, the foundation deliverance principles in the New Testament church happened on a Sunday, not a Sabbath. Therefore, the New Testament church worships on the first day of the week. The two most important foundation elements of deliverance for the New Testament church came on the first day of the week, Sunday, resurrection and Pentecost. Jesus then is the one who gives freedom. And who the Son sets free is free. Amen. So that's when he done his work. So therefore, we move along in that principle. But the principle is, they became lawed, they became ruled under the Sabbath day. But in the New Testament, every day is a Sabbath day. Okay? They had one day a week that they could rest in. But how many days should we rest in Jesus a week? Every day. And that's the whole principle there of the Sabbath day. There's not a particular Sabbath day. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, you'll find that most of the time, you'll see a whole lot mentioned there about the first day of the week. So, there again on page 158 on number 2, that is correct. That's 23, 25. But down on point B under number 2, where it's Exodus 29:8, That should be 20 in verse 8. It's this hostile attitude that the Pharisees had which caused hair splitting and legalism. And it's the same way today. In our fellowships, ours included, when we begin to split hairs, that's when we'll get legalistic on each other. We have to be able to understand, as we're going to look here real quickly, like, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this passage, but as we look here, we'll see that Jesus said there are exceptions, Pharisees, to these laws that you've put down. I can project principles, and I'd rather teach in principles than in rules. If you preach in rules, it's hard to bend them. But if you preach in principles, and I preach in principles, then it's easy for you to understand the thought and the principle. And I think that's what we're going to see here in this next little passage of Scripture on page 159 at the top of the page. Basically, what's happening here is the Pharisees are saying that it's illegal to work, even to eat on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is going to show them in two truths, two principles and two truths. Number one, from a truth from King David, and number two, a truth from the Pharisees, that they're the ones who are wrong and not he. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, I'm going to hit this real quickly, and I'm going to tell you the story in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. David came to the high priest, Ahimelech, and he says, I'm hungry. Do you have anything for me to eat? And he says, no, I don't have anything for you to eat. There's nothing here except the bread that's on the shewbread table, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is, according to Leviticus, is reserved for the high priest and for the priest. He says, well, I'm hungry. So the high priest gives him the shewbread. Now, that was illegal. That was illegal. He wasn't supposed to do that. But the high priest said it's okay. So what Jesus is saying here is that the high priest said it was okay for David. And God said then it was okay for David. Now, who is right about this? Me or you? Or our doctrine or our eating of this grain, this wheat, or your legalistic doctrines and teachings? David was allowed by God and the priesthood to eat when he was hungry. Who then is contradicting what the Scriptures teach? Jesus and his disciples are the hair-splitting Pharisees. Do you see what I'm trying to project to you? Now, it was wrong. I mean, it was wrong for David to eat that shewbread. But the high priest, who was the officer of God, said it's okay. And he did. So therefore, it became okay. And what I'm wanting us to see is there are principles in the Word of God. Let's go ahead and look at the second one. And now he says this. He says, now, haven't you read where the priest of the temples can profane the temple on the Sabbath, but yet they're blameless? Now, what he's talking about here is that the priest had to work on the Sabbath day. And here's a whole listing under number two there for you. There was work in the tabernacle on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath, two lambs, a meal offering, and a drink offering had to be offered. The shewbread had to be prepared on the Sabbath. The duties were performed at the tabernacle on the Sabbath. The priest entered to work on the Sabbath. And the priest's courses, that was the days they worked, went right through the Sabbath. They didn't have a day off. They worked right through the Sabbath. And nobody blamed them. Does anybody blame me when I study on Sunday? Does anybody blame me when I give communion on Sunday? Does anybody blame me when I pray for people on Sunday? Does anybody? And Sunday's the worst, my worst, my hardest day, except for when we're up here working on Saturday sometimes. But Sunday is my hardest day for work, and nobody blames me. But yet, again, let me use poor Sheila. Sheila goes over to her flower shop and does some flowers. Sheila's over there working. And she gets blamed.
Don't play any golf
either. No one blames the pastor for studying, praying for people, ministering water baptism, communion, etc. on the Lord's Day. but condemns those who might, by necessity, work on the Lord's day. That is a Pharisee mentality. Do you see that? And that's what Jesus is saying here. You got it all wrong. Sometimes things necessitate things that you've got to do them. The pastor is blameless according to that thinking, but the individual is in sin. Now that's what he's trying to show them. Do we see that? And we can get as legalistic as they can. And there are people in our fellowship who are just that legalistic. And there are people in other fellowships who are a lot more legalistic than that. But the principle is number three. The priests of the Old Testament became servants to a natural temple which represented the presence of God. But Jesus now says something greater than the natural temple is here. And you need to understand about the temple. And so I broke down some scriptures in John chapter 2. And you can take these home, but you need to understand who is the temple today. You need to understand who is the temple in the day of Jesus Christ. You need to understand who was the temple in the day of Moses. Who was the temple in the day of Solomon? Or what was the temple? The temple when Jesus came was a natural Hieron temple, a brick, board, mason temple. Hieron, that's the Greek word. It was a natural temple, and it represented the presence of God. But in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, he goes and he cleanses the temple. And he goes in there, and he keeps using the word Hieron, and all of a sudden he changes to the word Naos. And the word Hieron is the natural temple. He says, you can tear down this Hieron, and then he changes it to Naos, and he says, and I'll build it again in 3 days. And then the next verse says, but he was speaking about his body. So who then does he say is the temple? You're not with me, are you? Okay, no, not waiting. We're not yet. So that's what we're moving through the times here. Okay. When he came, the natural Hieron temple was the temple. That represented the presence of God. But now there's a new temple, something greater than this Hieron is here. Right. He's now the temple. He represents the presence of God. All right, then I've got there for you. In Colossians 2:9, it says that the fullness of the Godhead was where? In him. He is the temple. In him is all the presence of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, in his temple dwells all that God is. And then in Colossians 2:3, all the treasures are in him. But then you read again in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, and we find that we, the church, become the household or the temple of God or the habitation of God. So we're moving through the dispensations, do you see? Now we're the temple, and 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, we are the temple, in us the Spirit dwells. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and I quoted it, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now who's the temple? Who's the church? Right, but corporately and individually. Now we got to understand that. I'm going to leave that alone. But I want you to, I just touch that temple. And I feel like I need to go back and touch it some more. I don't feel like I've covered that like I need to cover it. That is the basic principle in the Word of God. Let's do that. Look at the book of John chapter 2. You know where I'm going, so I won't have to spend a lot of time. Let's watch the temple move. In Exodus chapter 25, the Lord God told Moses to build a tabernacle. That tabernacle then became the presence or the temple. It became the dwelling place of God. All through those years, that represented the presence of God. That was where God was. All right? When David had the Davidic kingdom, he brought that very presence, the Ark of the Covenant, into what is called the Tabernacle of David. Now the presence moved from the Tabernacle of Moses to the Tabernacle of David. In the Tabernacle of David now dwelt the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. Solomon, David's son, came along. He built the magnificent temple. That was now the presence of God. Now, and it remained in temple structures similar to that all the way through. And where that was, where the presence of God was. And if you wanted to find the presence of God, where would you go? To the temple. Now Jesus comes along, and here he is in John chapter 2, and there's this temple structure, and he goes in there and he runs everybody out, and he does that. And in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple, that word's hieron, the Greek word hieron, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, hieron, and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered, as it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now he changes the word. Now he's been hieron, it's been the natural temple. Now he's going to change the word to naos. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, this naos, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, was he talking about that structure? Was he talking about that natural temple, or was he talking about his body? He's talking about his body. Destroy me, and I'll raise again in 3 days. He proclaims himself now to be the temple or the presence of God. And if anybody wanted to find God, where now did they have to come to? Right, you're getting it. Okay. Then said the Jews, 46 years has this naos in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the naos of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now the temple structure changes. Now it's no longer a natural temple. Now it's Jesus Christ. He's the presence of God. Now let's find out where the presence of God goes to. Look at 1 Corinthians. You're going to get this in a second, and you're going to be glad that we took a minute. The presence of God was in the tabernacle of Moses. The presence of God was in the tabernacle of David. The presence of God was in the temple of Solomon. The presence of God was in the temple of Herod. The presence of God was in Jesus Christ. And now let's find out where the presence of God is found. First chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not, Paul says, that you... Who? You are the naos of God. Now, if I want to find the presence of God, where do I go? Do I go to a building? Where do I go? Okay, there you go. That's what I want. Understand, where is the Spirit of God dwelling at now? In us, on us. We are the temple. If we want to find God, then we go to each other now. You don't have to come here. Come to my house. Come to where... You know what I'm saying? Find a Christian. A Christ-like. One with the Spirit of God on him. That's where the temple is now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then we'll leave it. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Where's God now? Is he out in the heavens somewhere? See, this is the basic New Testament Pauline principle. God is present on earth, but he's only present in his people, and he's only present in his church. We are the temple of God. Is that worth spending a few moments with? We have to understand, we're waiting on God to do something, and he says, I've given you all my power, and I've given you all my authority. Now you go. And God wants us to be the temple. He wants us to be his presence in the earth. Well, hallelujah. I got time for about one or two principles. If I want to find God, where do I go? If I want to find the presence of the Godhead, where's he at? He's in us. Look at page 160. Point E. At this point in time, Jesus had left the fields. He has declared himself in verse 7 and 8, verse 8, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Aren't you glad that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Aren't you glad that the Sabbath isn't his Lord? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's left the fields and he's gone into the temple. He's gone into the synagogue. Not the temple, into the synagogue. We would say church. He's gone to church. And they have in there sitting an individual, and he has a withered hand. And so they asked him, Jesus saw him sitting there, and they asked him, they said, is it lawful, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And this is where we'll pick it up at. Look at point E, verse 11 and 12. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Now, let's tie up this with Mark chapter 3. Look at Mark chapter 3. This is a parallel. And putting these together, and you can also look at Luke 6. Don't turn to Luke 6. I'm just saying that it's also in Luke 6. So using the example of an animal, the distress of an animal in danger, an animal in a pit, Jesus reveals the true nature of the Pharisees and the stupidity of a legalistic law that says you can't do anything on a particular day. And he says, if you have a lamb and it falls in a pit, will you get it out? And of course the answer would be yes. So, because it's their lamb. And it would be even much more emphatic if it was their hand that was withered. And I believe that's the real point that he's coming to. If it's your hand that's withered, would you want it healed on the Sabbath day? And according to Mark and Luke, the man with the withered hand is standing in the midst of the people. And Jesus now looks around about, and he looks at him with anger, and he's grieved because of the hardness in their hearts. Now, I want you to get what I'm saying. Because I'm really talking about our church world today. As he stands there and he looks about, and there's a poor sick person, and they say, we can't pray for him in church. We're not going to pray because it's not legal. It's messing our ceremony up. And he looks around and he's grieved at their ceremony and he's grieved at their traditions because the people are taught how not to extend mercy to one another, but instead they're taught how to have ceremony. And I want you to see how angry he gets. Look at Mark 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. He was angry because a church wouldn't allow healing. Do you see that? And on the top of page 161, I write my thought, how many churches, today will not allow prayer to heal on their Sabbath day? Because it doesn't fit into their ceremony. And so I ask you, how does the Lord look at those people? I believe he still wants us to heal today. I believe he still wants us to anoint with oil today. I believe he still wants us to say, stretch forth your hand and be healed. I believe he still wants us to do all the things that they did in the New Testament church. I believe that he looks at anger and indignation and grief because of the hardness of our hearts sometimes that we don't. And how many churches, don't take time to pray for people because it interferes with their ceremonies? Wow. How does the Lord look at that people? He says, I want mercy. I want compassion, not ceremony. Isn't a man better than an animal? And not a one of those people, think about it, not a one of those people that I'm talking about that would be in one of these churches that won't take time to pray for a sick person on Sunday, if they've got a dog or a cat, they'll rush them to the veterinarian. If they've got a sick cow, they'll spend all day Sunday with that thing and even miss church. But they don't want to interfere with their ceremonies. They don't want to interfere with their church service. And I believe the Lord's mad about that. What do you think? Then I saw some things. Jesus healed this individual in the synagogue, and we'd say the church. He didn't lay hands on this one, and he didn't speak to his hand to be cured. He just willed it done. I believe that it's God's will that we be healed. And sometimes I don't think we've got to be prayed for, and I don't think we have to have hands laid on us, and I don't think we have to have somebody to speak it out of us. Sometimes I think God just sovereignly heals us. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, isn't he? And he's the Lord of any other day. Amen. All right, let me finish this up. Of course, I'm not going to get into I'm going to get into Beelzebub a little bit, but I'm not going to get into the unpardonable sin tonight. I'll get into that next week. And I nearly didn't type it, and I wished I hadn't have. But that was where I was going to end at tonight, but I'm not. Jesus leaves the synagogue, and they sought to destroy him at this point. I think that it's Luke's gospel that says they were filled with madness because he had touched their holy day. He had touched a sacrament that they had. He had touched something very, very sacred to them. And I wrote there in the notes somewhere that we're much like that. How are we when somebody touches our theology? How are we? Do we get filled with madness? It'll work on you one or two ways. You'll have one or two responses when somebody deals and messes around with your theology. And we all have our theology. We all have our holy day theology, don't we? We all have something that we don't want anybody disproving. And Jesus had disproved this holy day thing because he showed the power of God on the Sabbath day that God would heal whether they wanted to or not. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that sometimes I might not think about healing or I might not want to take time to pray for somebody, but God can still move and heal somebody in here if we'll let him. You see that? But what I'm saying is that what I'm wanting us to see is that God's sovereign and he has his own theology. He's not dependent on mine. And he's not dependent on yours. And it's only going to happen one way. And whose way is it? His way. And sometimes people come along and mess with my theology. And I don't like it. And I can let it do one or two things to me. I can let it fill me with madness, or I can let it change me. Do we need to look at that? Let's look at that, okay? We'll take a second. Look at Luke chapter 6. Jesus has now disproved the Sabbath day. Their theology is about the Sabbath day. He didn't touch him. He didn't speak to his hand. It was by the sovereign power of God that that man's hand was healed. God did it sovereignly. And the Pharisees got upset because he had disproved their theology about the Sabbath day. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 11. Well, let's go back to 10 and we'll run into it. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness. What does other translation say? Rage. Huh? They were furious. What happens to you when somebody touches your holy day? And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus.
You Americans said rage, but they
didn't put that. Filled with folly. They didn't like it, you see. And we're that way. We don't like people messing with our theology. And it'll do one of two things to us. We can get like a Pharisee and figure out what we can do about this fella. Or we can change and allow it to minister to us. Do you see that? I know you do. Okay, let's move on. That's in there. I want to close tonight with verse 28 and 29. Jesus has, he opens his eyes, he can see, and he opens his ears so that he can hear and talk. And so there's a triple miracle. And the people were amazed. And that word there means, it means to be put out of their wits. It means to be astounded. They become astonished. They became insane is what that word really means. This was a fantastic miracle, and it just spread like wildfire. And the people began to say, this must be the Son of David. Well, the Pharisees heard that, and they didn't like that. They says, no, it's not the Son of David. It's not by the power of God that he's doing this. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing this by the authority of Satan. Now, we do that a lot of times too, don't we? And we need to kind of put ourselves in their place. How would it be? Now, we've got our own group here, right? We've got our own little pastor and our own little flock, and everybody loves everybody, you know, don't we? And we're just real happy right here. And in comes this dude. He floats into town, and he says he's the Christ, you see. And he says he's the Son of David, and he's the one that's got the Spirit on him. And so he starts laying hands on some people, and they start getting healed, and we start hearing about that. And we start losing some people. They start going over to his church. And so, you know, this guy, he keeps on doing some things, and he starts straightening out some hands and opening some eyes. And so, we either got to say, well, he's who he says he is, or he's who. Well, he's getting his authority from one or the other kingdom. Right? And so this is where the Pharisees was, and they was not going to say that he was God. He wasn't who he said that he was, so then he had to be the devil. Now, if we can get ourselves in that kind of a mindset, we can see the mental attitude of these Pharisees. Look on page 163, down about under number 2, point A, and let's put ourselves in their position. To understand the situation, we must place ourselves in their position. The Pharisees are types of pastors and had their own followings and flocks. The people had their own pastor Pharisees. I think people today still have pastor Pharisees. Into town comes this person who claims to be the one with the Spirit on him. How do we respond? I'm on page 163, number 2, point A. How do we respond? He preaches a different message. How do we respond? He lays hands on people and they get healed. How do we respond? He cast out devils. Now look at this. He drinks wine. He eats a lot. He goes to parties, and he hangs around with 12 of the most mixed up people ever put together and says he's God's son. How do we respond to that? How would you respond if Jesus Christ came today in this very same way? What would your response be? Think about it. Would you be a Pharisee? I might be. Now, when we can see that, we can kind of see where these guys were coming from. But what I want to close with, this is what was going on. And they accused him of being the devil and not being God. And so he begins to tell them. He says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be no judges. And he also tells them that how can Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? How can a house be divided? And that's a good thought there. You can look at that on page 163 also. But on point E on page 164 is where I want to close. And this ministered to me probably more than anything that I've gotten in here, because I could see how the kingdom of God has come. And in verse 28 and 29, Jesus says this: but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Now let me show you what I began to see. A lot of you have heard me teach on demonology. And you know how I project that the Bible says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the high places. You're not wrestling with something that you can see. You're wrestling with spiritual forces. And I project those as demon spirits. I project those demon spirits when I teach on demonology as thoughts. Now, you need to get away from a mental attitude of seeing a demon as this ugly little creature that comes up out of the commode and bites you. Isn't that one of those? That's not what a demon is. A demon is a spirit, and a spirit is a thought. If you can handle what I'm saying, it's going to help you. What do you wrestle with? You're laying in bed at 11 o'clock at night, and you're just laying there, and you're not thinking about anything evil, and then all of a sudden, here comes this little thing fluttering through your mind, and what is it? It's the thought. And you have to wrestle with that thing to get rid of it. Do you know what? Has anybody ever experienced that besides me? And I'm not wrestling with some little ugly creature that jumps up out of the commode. I'm wrestling with a thought. I'm wrestling with something that's trying to get a grip on my mind. And that's what I have to cast down. And that's what I have to bring down. So Jesus here says, if you can hear what I'm trying to say, he says, if I can cast out demons, if I can get people to think right, if I can get into their lives, if I can cause them to think differently, then you can know that the kingdom of God has come. The very fact that Satan's kingdom is being attacked and intruded and his demon spirits being driven out of men's hearts and lives proves the kingdom of God is coming to them. Now that's what he's saying there. The very fact that I, Delbert Young, by the Spirit, it's got to be by the Spirit, can get into Steve Allman's life, into his house, and bind the strong man. Bind that thing that causes him not to want to serve God, and binds that thing. Then I can spoil his house for the kingdom of darkness and save his house for the kingdom of light. Do you see that? Where were we at before we come into the kingdom of light? Colossians 1:13 tells us. Where were we? What kingdom was we in? The kingdom of darkness. And he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we were all in that kingdom one time. But somehow, by the Spirit of God, somebody come along and got into our lives and bound the strong man in our lives and spoiled our lives for the kingdom of darkness and saved our lives for the kingdom of God. That's how we know the kingdom of God has come. And it's not just me, it's you. And it's anybody. And when you get into somebody's life and have the power by the Spirit of God to bind that strong man, to bind that strong thought in their mind, then you can spoil that house for the kingdom of darkness and bring that house to the kingdom of light. Jesus says, when you see that happening, you can know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Before we came into the kingdom of God, we were in the kingdom of darkness and were vessels of dishonor, used or manipulated by Satan. Now, how did he do that? By your mind, by your thoughts, by those spirits. We were his houses. Someone, by the Spirit of God, got into this house and bound the strong man and spoiled Satan's goods. Now that's good to me. And it kind of shows me what happens in the realm of spirit. If I or anyone else today, by the Spirit of God, can get into a life, a house, and bind the strong spirit, that thought, that life can be spoiled for the kingdom of darkness and won for the kingdom of God. What do you think about that? Is that all right? Now Steve's a pretty strong man, isn't he? I think he's a pretty strong fellow. And I have a hard time binding him in the natural. But by the Spirit of God, I got into his life. And I bound that strong fellow. And you see what's happening in his life today. The kingdom of darkness is being spoiled. the kingdom of God is advancing. And because of that, the kingdom of God has come upon us. That's a good word. Amen. Let's stand.